I want to tell you about a funny story I heard this week about temptation. And it involved a couple who were struggling to make ends meet. They had just purchased a dream home and got a little carried away with the cost of things. So it was tight. Their budget was tight. So one day they went shopping, and the man went to the men's clothing section and the woman went to her section. And a little later, the wife came and presented a $300 new dress that she had bought. The husband looked at this, and they, of course, knew, and they even had conversation ahead of time. Be careful, you know, let's just browse, you know. She presents this brand new dress, and he exclaims, "How could you do this?" And she answered, "I was outside the store looking at the dress in the window, and then I just found myself trying it on," she explained. "It was like Satan was whispering in my ear. You look fabulous in that dress. Buy it." Well, the husband replied, "You know how I deal with that kind of temptation? I say, 'Get behind me, Satan.' 'I did,' his wife replied. But then he said, 'It looks fabulous from back here, too.'" If we were to share our lists this morning of things that we have in common, pretty sure temptation would be on every single one of our lists. Success wouldn't be. Love probably wouldn't be. I was thinking of a list of things that might be there. Good health wouldn't be. But according to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, temptation is common to all. That means this doesn't just work for the person you're thinking of that might not be here and needs to hear this. This works for you, just like it works for me. So the desire to do something wrong or unwise, which I've just given you the textbook definition of temptation. Would you write that down? The desire to do something wrong or unwise is on your list of struggles, and it's right now, it's on your neighbor, the one sitting next to you. It's on their list of struggles that we have. So why don't you turn to your neighbor and just say something like, "I see that you struggle too." Just go for it right now, okay? Okay, that's good. Okay, very good. All right, now you're with me. So it's no surprise then that in this journey with Jesus that we've begun recently, that we would find very early in his earthly ministry, the last 3 years of his life, very early into that time, we would find ourselves walking with Jesus as he went face to face with a very, very epic battle against the tempter himself, Satan. As you turn to Matthew chapter 4, I want us to scoot up as close as we can to this scene and learn all that we can about the temptation that Jesus faced and what he did to overcome it. All right, does that sound like a fair enough approach? We're going to look at what he faced, where and how and so on, and then we're going to hopefully take away from that some ways that we can also face the battle ourselves. So right away, a few observations as you're turning to Matthew 4. Jesus is fresh from what we talked about recently, a very affirming, probably the most affirming moment in his life, his baptism. You just have to go back up 3 verses and you see that scene with fresh eyes. Jesus is at the Jordan River and John the Baptist baptizes him reluctantly. He said, "I'm in way over my head. I do not belong in this moment. Find somebody more holy, more worthy, more capable," all those things. But Jesus insisted, "No, you're the guy. I want you to baptize me." And he did, and it was this wonderful, incredible moment at the end of chapter 3. He was still wet, and his smile was still wide when he came up out of the water, and he played the confidence-inspiring words again and again in his mind that he heard from his father. Look how chapter 3 ends. "This is my son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." Imagine that moment. Jesus, water still dripping from him, smile as big as the horizon, and hearing his Father in heaven. And at that time, back up just one verse, you'll see that sense that he had as the Holy Spirit alighted on him. It means descended to him and came to rest upon him. New International calls it alighting on him. This is a great moment for Jesus. And then, almost with a jolt, that same Holy Spirit that came to alight on him, we're told at the beginning of chapter 4, led him from that sweet scene of communion into a direct, you're going to read, conflict with the devil himself. I'm going to call it what it is. One of the greatest trials of Jesus' life. No question about it. If we made a list of the top five, this would be on top three. This would be on everybody's list. Certainly the cross would be another. Probably the betrayal or denial would be on there as well. Not a long list. This would be a great trial. Now let's listen to the narrative describing how it went down. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple, the centerpiece of that city. "If you are the Son of God," he repeats, "then throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to the very highest mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "And this I will give to you, all of it," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him. Matthew's account contains the same exact information as Luke's account, also in chapter 4. So if you want to do some comparison, you will also, in doing so, bump into sort of peculiar reversal. The second and third commands are reversed by Luke. Temptations are reversed by Luke. There are three temptations. The first, they have exactly the same, turning stones to bread. But the second and third you find here in Matthew that we've just read are taking him to the top of the temple and then to a top mountain and offering him the kingdoms. They're reversed in Luke. Now, I only bring that to your attention because you're probably going to stumble into it. What it represents, I have no idea. But the content is the same. That's what I want to tell you. There's some deeper discussion about it. It's frankly more academic and not very practical for people that are trying to fight temptation, in my opinion. So enough just to tell you about that. That said, let's drill down, okay, through the lens mostly of Matthew into this awful experience. And it indeed was awful. We think Jesus went through that experience and sort of wasn't going to get his nails dirty or wasn't going to grow scruff. Wasn't going to look terrible by the end of it. We are looking through wrong lenses. He is fully God and fully man. The man part would show. God part, he's not weary. His spirit wasn't sagging. The human part, deeply distressing experience for Jesus. He faced this temptation, so let's flag it, some of the most obvious features, and let's start with where it happened, OK? Okay, so we're told right at the beginning, verse 1, that it's out in a wilderness, the Judean wilderness. It's a dry, let me just give you some attributes of that place. It's a dry and lonely place, like most wildernesses slash deserts are. It's a foreboding place. Like most deserts, I think of Death Valley or the Mojave Desert in California, or maybe in Oregon, certain parts of far eastern Oregon. There are places that you hurry through, but you certainly stay away from. I mean, why go there, right? It's just the place where you go, yeah, that's a desert. And how many have driven through Death Valley? Notice the preposition I used. How many have driven through? How many have camped there and stayed a while? You're weird, okay? Just kidding, just kidding. That's bold, okay? Most people are like, nah, I'm not going to stay. I'm going to move through. I want you to notice something, though, because I don't want to get ahead of ourselves. There is no indication whatsoever in this dry, lonely, foreboding place that Jesus had any company. No indication whatsoever that while there, he had any company. Not even the companionship of the Holy Spirit. It is very likely, in fact, I'll go straight out and say it's certain to me that the Holy Spirit led him there and left. He's alone in a hard, unforgiving place. In fact, in Mark's abbreviated mention of this, John says nothing of it. In chapter 1, verse 13, he adds, Jesus was there among the wild animals. That brings something into focus for me. Debbie, years ago, and the kids bought me Planet Earth, the just incredible video series. Now there's Planet Earth 2, and I'm already planning on Planet Earth 3. I just eat that stuff up. But the desert episodes are unbelievable. And they're mostly unbelievable, not because they sit there and film cactus, although that's impressive, but because they film wild animals that live there. And guess what? Almost all of them come out at night, right? Look back at verse 1. He was there 40 days and what? 40 nights. Oh, where did he check in? What hotel? Not going to happen. Where did he lay his head? On the ground. Among scorpions, snakes, a bunch of stuff I don't even want to, it gives me the creeps at the zoo. And I'm safe. Right? Not good. That's what we're talking about here. Ken Geyer has written, "The desert is where we face the strongest and most seductive temptations in life. It is where the enemy is most formidable and where we are most vulnerable." Talking a little figurative there, but I think it's descriptive, is it not? That desert, we're alone. We're dry, we're deprived. That's when things get hardest in the temptation column, do they not? Ken Geyer adds a kind of a contrast. Listen to this. In the Jordan, Jesus, that's where chapter 3 led off, in the Jordan River, Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit and approved by his Father. In the desert, all of that changed. He appeared abandoned by both. Every trace of God was swept away by the wind or buried in the sand. There was no affirming voice and there was no attesting sign. End quote. When we add any of that to this narrative, we come away with, yeah, that was an impressive story. Way to go, Jesus. I think we missed the point entirely. You'll see why later in this talk. Because the scriptures insist that we do not make that error in our assessment of this moment. And I'll show you why in just a moment. So, that's where it happened. How did it happen? Well, we've mentioned, we've read 40 days and 40 nights. A month and a half, that adds up to. Relentless temptation. He was famished as well. We're told he didn't eat. The whole time, he fasted, which left him, the end of verse 2, very hungry. That's understandable. There's hot sun and hunger bearing down on Jesus. Very few trees up there because they don't grow in deserts really well. You know, how many people go, hey, I'm going to lay under a cactus or something. Just, you know, the hard place. And so the devil follows him stealthily upon seeing that Jesus was now in a weakened state. He strikes. He strikes hard. And he comes, not assigning a demon. Other theologians make a point of that. Took on this himself. Wanted to be sure to be successful. I will delegate this to no one. I will go myself. Might have been his words. So he strikes hard. And Satan emerges in verse 3 from his prowl. And he pounces on a thin and frail Jesus. That's what we're dealing with. Exactly how you would look and feel, exactly how others might actually describe you and me at such a time in our lives. Well, we're beaten and broken, and we're at the brink. That's Jesus at this moment. By the way, this is the first noted appearance of the devil in the Gospels. So I'm not sure where he was prior to that, but he comes out of hiding here. Isn't that how it usually happens for us? I mean, I think of when we're exhausted, or when we're sick, or alone. You pick any of those times, and temptation, it just seems to have more intensity, does it not? We're just spent. We're sick. Our system, our defenses are deprived. We're alone. There's no one around. And it also, I think, mirrors something that you and I walk with as humans all the time. It's not lost on me that it's right after a great victory that this goes down. That can happen. In fact, is likely to be a fairly common pattern in people like us. After a super spiritual victory, there's this kind of intense temptation. I think of Elijah right now. Are you thinking that? 1 Kings 18 and 19. If you want to write down a story I want you to read today, it'll just punctuate what we're talking about here. Elijah takes, he's an amazing prophet. Surely in the short list of the greatest prophets in the Bible. And Elijah takes on Satan through the false gods, the prophets of a false god, Baal. And the prophets of Baal are great in number. And he stands tall, Elijah does, and says, no, there's this big showdown in chapter 18. And all those prophets die, and their false god, it's just an idol. Paul says in the New Testament, it's just like wood and stone. It's nothing. You just give it power. It has no power. It's just wood or stone. But to them, it was alive and real. And he goes down. The prophets of Baal, they all die, and their false god goes down in disrepute. You would think at that time, Elijah's at the top of his game. He's so excited. Like Jesus, hearing his Father and seeing the Spirit alight on him. But Jezebel, the very nasty wife of a very wussy king, Ahab, it was a bad scene. But she comes and says, you're dead by sunset. You don't do that to our prophets. Instead of Elijah standing tall and strong, what did he do? He wanted to die. He started there, said, God, he fell into a deep depression. Let me give the word we use today, a suicidal depression. I want to die. That's how he went from the high to the low. And I'm telling you, it was hours, if days. It was that fast, that steep of a fall. And he takes off running for his life, certain that he would die. Of course, God had different plans, and God met him there and was that gentle, soft, whispering voice that says, you're okay and you're not alone. In fact, I'm really proud of you. Sort of like he said of his son here. I think of the words in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, to the one who thinks he stands, let's give that the picture of victory. I did it. I stand. Triumph. Right? Therefore, to that person, take heed. Second half of that verse, take heed. That means wake up. Smell the coffee. Get a hold of yourself. Therefore, to the one who thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. That's the trial. That's defeat. Jesus stood tall, and right after that, this blazing temptation came his way. But what significance do these three temptations have? Philip Yancey makes a great statement. I want to share it. Satan was proposing an enticing improvement here. The words we've read. He tempted Jesus toward the good parts of being human without the bad. To savor the taste of bread without being subject to the fixed rules of hunger. To confront risk with no real danger. To enjoy fame and power without the prospect of painful rejection. In short, to wear a crown without a cross. Bible students have long discussed a parallel that you probably, some of you thought of as we read this. It's the parallel between Jesus' temptations and those faced clear back in the third chapter of the Bible, the beginning, Adam and Eve. There are three moments there. There are three here. There's lots of parallels that go on here. Later, in fact, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, actually calls Jesus the second Adam. So quite intentionally, he's saying there was a first Adam. We read about him and his wife in the third chapter of the Bible way back when. And we also have come to see Jesus as something of a second Adam. Only he was truly successful in his fight against temptation. First Adam faced temptation and clearly failed badly. And it resulted in sin that spread like a cancer to the human race. But the second Adam, Jesus, triumphs here. We just read it. He triumphs. He comes out victorious here against temptation. And he succeeds at every level in providing a remedy for sin. I've just shared the gospel with you. Okay? The second Adam was successful. There's another parallel in 1 John chapter 2 where the apostle takes the time to say all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life are normal, common temptations in the world, my paraphrase. You can read 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, and you'll see it there. Well, that's exactly what happened clear back in Genesis 3, and it's very much in play here in Matthew chapter 4 in the temptations of Jesus. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So now to the temptations just for a moment. I want to give you more practical measures than to explore these in too much detail. But the first is turning stones to bread, verses 3 and 4. Clearly a real physical need was food. But notice how he's presented by the devil. If you are the Son of God, and he says that not only here but a little bit later in verse 6, if you are the Son of God, perhaps by now, maybe perhaps is too soft, wouldn't you begin to wonder some things about your relationship with a God who cares? If you're in this place, clearly alone, Would you begin to start feeling forgotten? Like that scene, it was only, we're told, 40 days earlier, but man, it seemed like a lot longer than that. You're in that moment, starting to feel forgotten. It might even call in this question. You can write it down. How well do you really know God? Maybe that's what's going on here in the temptation, because you're starving hungry. You're very much alone, and you've got, who knows what comes with living out there that long. Then there's a second temptation. Throw yourself down and see if God comes through. Isn't that what verses 5 to 7 are all about? But Satan employs something very strange and actually revealing. It's worth noting. He actually quotes the scriptures. He quotes Psalm 91 correctly, which tells me something already about the devil. He knows the book we have open and on our lap right now. Okay? So he quotes Psalm 91, which happens to be a psalm of trust. He will give his angels charge concerning you. Look at his words. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. He will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Straight out of Psalm 91. Did you hear what I said a moment ago? That's a psalm of trust. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Big, bad stuff can happen around you, but God will care for you. It's a tender psalm of trust, but clearly the tone in which the devil is quoting it is a psalm of test. Go ahead, put it out there. See what God does. Only Satan, he changes it. And Jesus' response was to call the devil out by revealing his devious motives and saying, wait a minute, no. It's also written, don't put the Lord your God to a test. That trumps that failed approach you tried to make to cause me to question my trust in God, my Father. How well do you know God? Might be the first temptation. How well do you trust God? Might be the second temptation. And then notice verses 8 to 10, it's about worship. He says, fall down, and he's more blunt this time. No, clearly, you can't miss that. He's straight up, bow before me and worship. Somehow, Satan showed him the kingdoms of the world and says that, you know, they're his, they're Jesus, if he'll just salute Satan. Somehow the world by this time, because of sin, was in the control of the devil's hands. But Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy 6, which is really critical words, it's foundational words for the Hebrew faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Thou shalt love, it's called the Shema. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's foundational. And Jesus quotes in verse 13, an irreducible truth. You shall worship the Lord and serve him only. So how well do you obey God? That's how Jesus, what we've just read, is how Jesus survived a month and a half of marathon temptations. Now, in doing so, he gives us a vision for overcoming temptations that we face. And I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. I told you earlier that there would be a kind of a important connection that is made later in the Bible, and here it is. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Will you circle those words? Will you write them on your notes? He's tempted just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So I have a couple of minutes and I want to just click off four takeaways that we see from our study today in this journey with Jesus in Matthew 4. Four takeaways of how Jesus faced temptation that will work thanks to this connection in Hebrews 4. They will work for us because we've been tempted. He's been tempted in just the way we are tempted, yet he did so without sin. So here's the four takeaways. They're short. You can write them down. First, beware of repeated temptations. It's not a one and done. Okay, I'm not going to promise you how they come in wave sets, if you will. Will they be a big wave and then some small waves? Will they be most likely sneaker waves? Will they just come with a steady sort of a storm waves? I don't know. But it's almost a certainty they won't be solo. Temptation came for Jesus in a repeated way. Satan employs a barrage. That was his approach with Jesus. Don't declare victory. This is the practical point. Don't declare victory too soon. In other words, if you weather the first temptation, don't go, "That was good. Put away your sword." No, don't do that. Stay vigilant. Stay aware. Keep watchful. The Bible makes that point again and again. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is prowling about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be of sober spirit means this. Be on the alert. Same thing. Watchful. Aware. Jesus illustrates that. Can you imagine if it was all done after the first temptation, but it came on a second time and a third time with greater intensity each time. If you want to read the DNA of temptation, it's very well described in James chapter 1. Lust leads forth to sin, and sin brings forth death. So that typically takes sort of a repeated approach. That's certainly the story of Jesus. Secondly, rarely will Satan stay away. You can write that down. In other words, when we're told clear back here in verse 11 that the devil left him, but Luke adds, waiting for a more opportune time. So if you took time to go to Luke chapter 4, verse 13, you would see, the devil left him, just like Matthew reports. He left him looking for a better opportunity. That's a principle to take away this morning. Rarely will Satan stay away. He's not going to punch hard and then retreat. We're good. He's retooling. He's resetting, and he'll come again hard. Submit therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you, James says in James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Thirdly, when the battle is over, God sends comfort and care. I know some of you smiled when we got to this last sentence in the Matthew narrative. The angels came and attended him, it says. When the battle's over, God comes along and extends his care. Hebrews chapter 1, you're in Hebrews, but if you look just back at chapter 1, you would find wonderful words in verse 14 that say that identify angels as ministering spirits. Look at this. All angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. So they serve the saints, and they came here to serve his son, the Son of God. So when the battle's over, God sends comfort and care. And fourthly, and most importantly, I save this and I hope you write it down. Scripture is your weapon for success. It is. Every single time back in Matthew, every temptation that came, Jesus responded how? The three most powerful words you could respond with. It is, say it with me, it is written. And every time, Jesus didn't just go, nuh-uh, no, doesn't seem right. He goes, no, it is written. It's very strong, biblical. Because he's pointing, in each case, he's referencing the Old Testament and the truth that has been established by God. The grass withers, the flower fades, Isaiah 40 says, but the word of God lasts forever. And Jesus knew that. The Apostle Paul would go on to say in his incredible, valuable words of equipping Christians for the spiritual fight against forces of darkness in Ephesians chapter 6. He would talk in verse 17 about the sword of the Spirit being the Word of God. It's the one offensive aspect or feature of the armor of God. Therefore, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. It goes on, shield of faith, breastplate of righteousness, and so on. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is exactly what Jesus did. And he survived it. And we can too. I'd like you to bow your heads with me this morning. And I want to give you a moment to just tuck away your Bible. And before I pray, I want you to do something. I want you to think about the temptation. We've read about the three that Jesus faced. But think about the ones that you know well. The ones that you face day to day. There are temptations you have right now, today. They don't give up on a weekend. I can't even imagine what yours are, nor could you imagine mine. It might be really dark and sort of seedy. It might be temptations that are just sort of embarrassing. Envy. I don't know. Whatever it is, would you make a commitment to Jesus this morning and say, you know, I want to find out what you have written about that temptation. And I'm committing to do so, Jesus. I want to study your word so I'm equipped with my sword sharp, the sword of the Spirit. I'm equipped to respond when that temptation confronts me. Will you do that? And don't just do it once, because we've just talked about the fact that they repeat temptations. And the devil did it with Jesus. He'll do it with you and me. He just goes away for a short time looking for a better time to attack again. So maybe for you it's a plan to memorize that passage of Scripture and say, God, I want that to be in my heart. That word have I hidden in my heart that I would not sin, that I would not stumble against temptation. Thank you, Jesus, for showing us some really amazing things about temptation. That you've been tempted in all ways that we have. Yet you did it successfully. You overcame. We admit we fail, but thank you that when we confess our sin of failure, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, put us back on our feet, cause us to stand tall, face the next time the tempter comes. Help us to be more successful, God. Help us to follow what you did, Jesus, claiming truth that has been written and settled for eternity. Help us to hold on tight as you lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.